Acts chapter 4, please. We're working our way through the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 4, and we'll go on into chapter 5. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about, and I was trying to figure out what to entitle the message, and actually someone gave me a seed thought that I was listening to on the internet, and he mentioned the fact how often Luke likes to use the Greek word mega, and I had to agree that that's exactly right, especially as I was reading it. And we translate mega as great, and we see that theme running through here today, great grace and great fear. And so that's the way I've divided it up. Let's look at the Word of God beginning in chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's our first great there, by the way, with great power. And great grace was upon them all. So there's another mega. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. And then we'll go on from there in a moment. But as you see, this is not just given out for no reason at all. It's going to set the stage for two things that are going to happen next, and that's Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. So what we get is another glimpse at the life of the early church, the way that the life of the early church actually functioned. We already saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 41, 42, 43, and on, is that the early church gathered together, and they remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. So that was our first glimpse into early church life. Now Luke gives us another glimpse into early church life, and this time we see their generosity and their love for one another. The Holy Spirit had brought love and joy, peace and unity to this new community of, and it's important to get this word, this new community of brothers and sisters. Now we call ourselves brothers and sisters, and that's not by blood, but that's because we have a common Father, the Lord Jesus, the common Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our elder brother and redeemer. Everything we have is because of Jesus Christ. And it's because we're all in Jesus Christ together. And he's the only begotten Son of God. I mentioned that at the 10 o'clock hour. He's the only begotten Son of God, but we too are sons and daughters of God by adoption. And adoption is a great, glorious, and wonderful truth. Pastor Jeff, I think, spent about 6 weeks on adoption with great profit in our Sunday school class. Well, these folks understood that. What do you do with family? What do you do when family's in need? Well, if you can, you help them, right? That's what you do when you're a family. You help each other. You love each other. You pray for each other. You're there for each other. You cry together. You laugh together. You have joy. Now, I know there's a lot of dysfunctional families in our world that don't do that, but that's what a family is supposed to do. It's a great thing that God's given us a family, and it's a great thing that God's given us a Christian family. And that's what these Christians were. Now, some have misinterpreted the passage that I've just read, and they look at verse 32, but they had all things in common. They said, oh, they were like a cult. They're communists. You know, they sold everything and gave it all away, and then they all lived together in a communal situation, and that's not what happened at all. And that's reading our own ideas into the text. Now, the Qumran community is a sect of the Jews that actually went off and lived by themselves. We wouldn't know anything about them, hardly, to even know they existed, except that they're the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. So now we know quite a bit about them, you know. And this was a rather reclusive group that actually did do this, sold everything they had, went and lived together out in the wilderness, you know. And there's groups that still do that today. Well, that's not what God wants us to do. God does not want us to form Christian communes and all live together. He wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be influencing the world. He wants us to be Christians every place that we go. But the family comes together, and worships together. And the family sometimes has problems, so the family helps each other. And that's what they were doing. And these people had real problems. These people had some real issues that were giving them grief, you know. It says in John 9:22, you don't need to turn there, but John 9:22 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. It's about the man that was born blind that was healed by Christ. It was the best day of his life because now he could see, and it was remarkable. But it also became one of the worst days of his life because they kicked him out of the synagogue because he'd been healed by Jesus and he refused to renounce Jesus. They kicked him out of the synagogue. And my friends, when you were kicked out of the synagogue, that was about the worst thing that could happen to you because now you couldn't do anything. Buying and selling became problematic. You certainly wouldn't get a job. And, you know, all these sorts of things that just are necessities of life would be denied to you. You were an outcast. And John 9:22 says that his parents were afraid. You know, they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" That's what the leaders asked him. They said, "Yeah, he's our son. And yeah, we know he was born blind. But by what way he sees, we don't know." And then the commentary says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue." So there's the commentary. Well, that had not been rescinded. You know, to say that Jesus is the Messiah, to say that Jesus was the one that was promised in the Old Testament, to say that Jesus was the one that fulfills the entire Old Testament. The Jews, when John uses the term Jews, it's not meant as an ethnic slur or even a racial thing. It's meant as the leaders of the people. That's the way John always uses the term Jews. The leaders of the people had agreed together that anyone that professed Jesus as Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Well, that was while he was still on the earth. You know, and then he was put to death by the Romans and the Jewish leaders. And they sealed his tomb, and they then, of course, Christ, they couldn't seal it. He rose from the dead victorious. What did they do next? They spread a lie, saying that his disciples came by night and stole his body. In the full realization of what had happened, in the full knowledge of what had happened, they couldn't beat him by killing him, so they lied about him. Well, the early church here was now the ones that were going to take it on the chin because of these things. But they boldly and bravely confessed, now over 5,000 strong, over 5,000 strong, 5,000 men, plus women and children that were gathering together. It's an amazing thing, you know. It wouldn't be long before they'd have to separate. It wouldn't be long before they'd have to go into smaller groups. God would make sure they did that. But here was the situation. The family was in trouble. Some of these people had moved to, or they had actually come to Jerusalem for the feast. The Lord had saved them, and they didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go back home. They wanted to stay with the apostles and learn more. So now they had to be taken care of. They had to be housed. They had to be helped. Others, probably, we're not told this expressly, but others probably, because of what we see here, had probably lost their livelihoods. We would see later for sure that happened, but even at this early time, it probably happened to some. And what would they do? Well, they shared with each other. Some had lands, and they sold it, and they brought it to the apostles, and it was distributed, and it helped. And it was never commanded that they do that, but they did it willingly out of love for the family. Now, we need to be sacrificial givers in our day, too. But we don't encourage people to sell their houses or sell their land. Or to impoverish themselves in some way. You know, we don't encourage that. Just regular sacrificial giving is our duty and privilege to the Lord. And may the Lord help us to be that kind of people that are willing givers, that are loving givers, and want to see the work of God continue and the people of God helped. And that's done through your faithful giving. And of course, there's giving that goes on in our own church, our own family. That doesn't necessarily go through the church books, too, where people, I as a pastor, get to be privy to things like this, where someone's helped someone, someone's helped someone, someone's helped someone. And that's a great thing. And that's the kind of thing that should be happening. So verse 32, they had all things in common, is not liberation theology. It's not communism, like some have tried to say. And it's not that you join the church, now everything belongs to the church. That's not true. That's not what's happening here. They weren't pooling all their resources and letting the apostles divide it up as they saw fit. But they were giving sacrificially, and the church was distributing. And by the time we come to Acts chapter 6, we'll see that this has become such a large situation and such an overwhelming thing that 11 or 12 apostles are not able to handle it themselves, nor should they take the time to do so. And we see the institution of deacons as early as chapter 6 of the book of Acts, who primarily work then with these kind of needs. You know, well, they had all things in common simply means this. The members were generous, willing to share, and gave what they could. Now, one exemplary example of this is given in verse 36 and verse 37. You notice they laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas. Barnabas, an important guy. We're going to see a lot of him as we go through here. But here's our first introduction to Barnabas. Joseph, who was nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. Now we learn a little bit more about him. A Levite and a native of the country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I don't even think the Bible tells us he sold his house or anything like that, but he had land, whatever the situation was. He did that and he gave willingly. You know, what an honor for this man to be named by the apostles the son of encouragement. And such he was. What a wonderful fellow this guy is. You know, he was the one that when Saul of Tarsus was converted, and all the Christians were afraid of him, and who wouldn't be, because so many of them thought, hey, this guy's gone around trying to kill people, and he has rounded them up and thrown them into prison, and maybe he's just pretending to be a Christian so he can find out who we are, and then he can get a big capture and a big haul, bring in all the Jewish authorities and round us up at one time. There was reason to believe that. You know, that's not just plain conspiracy theories. That was within the realm of possibility. But God had truly saved Saul, and he became Paul. And who was there to bring him into the Christian community? The son of encouragement, Barnabas, puts his arm around him and says, I vouch for this man. This man is one of us. And the reputation and the love of Barnabas is what made, in God's providence, a Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, bringing him in amongst us. And how much do we benefit from him? Barnabas, we don't know a whole lot about him. We'll see him again as we go through here. But son of encouragement, he certainly was. He was a Levite, but he probably wasn't an active one in the temple, but he would have known all about temple service and everything. Being a Levite, he would have been trained that way, even though he hadn't lived in Palestine. We don't know how long he lived in Palestine, because he was a native of the country of Cyprus. And that's not told to us just out of the blue or just for interest's sake. The first missionary journey would be taken from Antioch by Paul and Barnabas, and they would go to Cyprus. That's the first place they'd go. And so we put all this together. That's what we need to do when we read the scriptures. The scriptures are written for purpose and on purpose. And so here's Barnabas. He's a Levite, so he knows much of the Old Testament and understands it well. Of course, Paul knew the Old Testament well from being a Pharisee himself. And the church in Antioch becomes the first missionary church. We'll see that when we get there. And together, they go on a missionary journey. First place they go is to Barnabas' home area in God's providence. And then from there, they hit the mainland. And of course, the first journey is the shortest one, but there'd be other journeys to come too. Some, in early Christianity, and this is pure speculation, by the way, so don't take this as gospel, But some, because of the importance of Barnabas and who he was and his background and all the things that can be known about him, we do not know with absolute certainty who the author of the book of Hebrews is. I'm sure you're aware of that. We don't know with absolute certainty. Some say it was the Apostle Paul, and maybe it was. But it doesn't show all the marks of the Apostle Paul, and the language is very, very different than the Apostle Paul usually uses. Some, at the earliest days of the church, way back into the 3rd century, were saying that maybe it was Barnabas that wrote the book of Hebrews. No idea. Don't know that. I don't know whether there was some reason that they said that or it was a guess, but that's the respect that Barnabas has in the Christian community. A man with a big heart and a man that was used by God in tremendous ways. He gives this gift. It's an exemplary gift. It's one that really is given to us for the ages, just like the woman that took the oil flask and anointed the feet of Jesus, and it's remembered even to this day. It's inscripturated. The gift of Barnabas is done that same way, and it made quite a splash, and other people were doing things like that too. Other people were doing that, but now we come to great fear, Ananias and Sapphira, and look at verse 1 of chapter 5. But I'll just stop right there for a minute, because that's a little tiny word with a great big meaning. But, we're going to shift gears. We're going to contrast. We've seen wonderful things that God has done. Great grace. Great love. The community of believers coming together in wonderful ways. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Sounds good enough. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's the contrast. And there's a lot of things we have to assume here, but the text really helps guide us through it as we read it today. So we don't want to speculate, but the very language and the very way that it's given to us tells us why it's inscripturated and why we need to know it. The very word that's given there, kept back, and you notice part is in italics, the word kept back is an unusual word. I said, well, kept back's not very unusual, you see it all the time. Well, the Greek word is a very unusual word. In fact, it appears 3 times in the Greek Bible. Okay, I'm talking about the Greek Bible now. And Titus 2:10 is another place in the New Testament where it appears. And in that particular case, it's translated a pilfering or embezzling. And that's the kind of the context of employees and employers. Okay, well, that would be the modern day context about employees are not to be embezzlers. I mean, can you trust an embezzler? Can you trust, what if you're a cashier and you take some of the money and you put it in your pocket? Well, you deserve to be fired. You may deserve to be in jail. There's a lady that has made the newspaper, and she helped to run the food program, the lunch program at one of the school districts. And I think she's in jail right now. And they think over the course of years, she embezzled millions of dollars. That's unthinkable. Now, how could that even happen? Well, it happens when you're in a position of trust. And it happens when the security cameras are out, but you know where they are. And you can beat the system, at least beat the system for a while. You can't trust a crook. It's as simple as that. You shouldn't trust it. If you trust a crook, you're a fool. That's the truth of the matter, okay? That's just the way it is. Now, and when you find out a person is a crook, well, they've lost their trust. Now, there's also another place where this word is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, and that's in Joshua 7:1. You don't need to turn there. But Joshua 7:1 is the story of Achan. And maybe you know the story. If you don't, let me just remind you of it. The great battle of Jericho was won, and God says, all of it is mine. Don't take any of it for yourself. after this battle, you can begin to loot and keep for yourself the gold and the silver and the garments and all those things. There'll be many other victories to come, but everything in Jericho needs to be devoted to the Lord and destroyed. But Achan saw some gold, he saw some silver, saw some wonderful garments. He took them, went to his tent, dug a hole, and buried them, and thought, well, you know what? I'm ahead of the game. Look what I got, you know? But be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't always find you out like it did with Achan, and it doesn't always find you out like it did with Ananias and Sapphira here. But be sure your sin will find you out. That same word, that same Greek word in the Septuagint is used, kept back. Why? Because it belonged to God, and he took it. You say, well, Ananias's land belonged to him. Yeah, it certainly did belong to him. He was under no compulsion to sell that land. He was under no compulsion to give a penny of it to the church. No compulsion at all. There was no reason that he had to do that. We're going to see that as we read the text, that Peter will plainly tell him that this was yours. You did not have to do this. And if he wanted to sell his land and give a portion of it to the apostles, that would have easily been done and graciously received. But what you can't do is say, all of this belongs to God, and then keep back a portion for yourself. That you can't do. And that is stealing, and that is robbery, and that is pilfering, and that is embezzling, and that is what he did. And we'll talk about it a little bit more as we go through here. But Luke knew the Greek so well himself, and being a great master of the Greek, I'm sure was well aware of the account of Achan, and uses the same word to describe what Ananias and Sapphira did. But you know, there's great grace, and even in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, let me just say it to you right now as we go through this. It's a very dark story, but there's great grace here because we have been liars too, and we've been pilferers too. And we've not always followed through on our promises and the things that we said we were going to do. And God doesn't strike us dead, you know. It's his great grace. It's his great mercy. We would deserve it, but he doesn't. And this is very unusual, but it is exemplary. So unusual things happen, but they're exemplary things. Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, and he dies. That's unusual, but it happened, you know. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. That's unusual, but it happened. And in each case, we see that it's deserved, but they're unusual. Nadab and Abihu, when the Levitical system is being established, offer strange fire to the Lord, and they're killed. These are exemplary. They're warnings. It's deservedly so, but God's grace is so great. And you know, even to this early church, God's grace was so great. Ananias and Sapphira died, but we don't know for sure that they were the only ones that did something like this. I mean, it could be that others had in their heart or in their mind, but only they were the ones that died. So let's look at verse 3 through 11. They brought a certain part. We don't know if it was the bigger part or the smaller part or whatever part, but it was a lie nonetheless, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, and this can only be known by the Holy Spirit, to Peter, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear, and there it is, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Yeah, I guess. That'd scare me. You know, some people say, well, you know, that fear of God doesn't mean to be afraid. There's a point that we need to be afraid, because he is God. You know, I'm afraid that in our contemporary Christian world today, God has been portrayed as such a buddy and such a nice guy, and he's really trying hard to make sure that everything works out okay, and he's trying really hard to save as many people as he can. He just keeps getting rejected, but he's trying, you know. Got to give him credit. He keeps trying, you know. And the portrayal of God is a very ugly one that's being given, because he's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He is God, and we are not. And if we are Christians, it's only by his grace. All the glory goes to him. All the right, all the majesty, everything. We have nothing to offer. And he saves us by his son. That's a remarkable thing. And I fear that Christians ourselves have given people the wrong idea about God and made him the nice old man in a rocking chair that just kind of wishing that things would work out a little better than they do, and watching and sometimes crying because he's sad. You know, this is a miscaricature of the worst kind that we could possibly have. We need to have fresh realizations of God as he's portrayed in the scriptures and as he's given to us in the scriptures. And this is one of those pictures right here. And I'm telling you, it's a pretty picture. But it's a picture of what every sin deserves. What does every sin deserve? The wrath of God and his curse forever. That's what every sin deserves. Is that what every sin receives? No. By common grace, it doesn't, even for the lost. And by his special loving grace, it certainly does not for those of us that have been redeemed by the blood of his son. And every one of our sins covered, and we are not responsible for them. The question comes out, and it's a rightful question. Were Ananias and Sapphira Christians? Well, does the text tell us they were Christians? Does the text tell us they were not Christians? The text doesn't tell us. So we will leave the fate, the eternal fate of Ananias and Sapphira, into the hands of God, the righteous judge, who knows all things perfectly and does what is right. So, you know, no, don't know the answer to that. But it's a horrible story on so many levels, because in the midst of so many blessings, there have been conversions in the church. The church itself, think about this, that church had the very best elders you could possibly have. They had 12 apostles that were their elders. So an amazing thing, you know. And God was working in mighty ways. We just saw before some miracles that were performed, and the lame man that walked, and some other miracles. And we're going to see some more miracles that will be performed afterwards. And then not only that, but we saw persecution. And they were delivered from the hand of persecution, and persecution's going to come again, right in this very chapter. So just like bookends, we have miracles and persecutions on both sides of this account. And we saw the great unity and love they had for one another. It was the best of times. But as Dickens might say, it was also the worst of times. Because here was Satan coming into their midst. Here was sin coming into their midst. Here was death coming into their midst. And Satan is given as the instigator. Verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan had desired to sift Peter as wheat. Remember that? Right before the crucifixion, Christ said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you're strengthened, you strengthen the brethren. Okay, so the persevering prayer of Christ brought Peter through. Well, Satan had put it in Judas's heart to betray the Lord, and he did. Satan put it in Ananias's heart and Sapphira's heart to lie, and they did. Now, before we go on, verses 3 and 4 form another important doctrinal truth for us. And it has to do with the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not impersonal. The Holy Spirit is very God of very God. Take a look at verse 3 and 4 again with that idea in mind. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit's the one that's being lied to, and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. As we prove the Trinity, this is one of the texts that we go to prove the Father is God, easy enough to do. To prove the Son is God, many deny it, but that can be proven too. The Holy Spirit is God. This is one of the texts that you use to prove that he is a personal, living, third person of the Trinity. We don't use that in a derogatory term. We see the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of God is hovering on the face of the waters of the not yet formed earth, fully formed earth. And that's Genesis 1:2. Well, you haven't lied unto men, but unto God. And you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So God is one. Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is one of the proof texts for that. They understood that at this very early stage of the Christian church. Now let's talk about the sin itself of Ananias and Sapphira. And I was trying to put it all together. I was having trouble, to tell you the truth. I was having trouble putting it together. I said, how am I going to bring this out in an understandable way? The story tells itself so well. And it does. It tells itself so well, so I'm not going to even try to tell the story. But let me just give you some points. I saw a man on the internet that had a nice outline. I can't give him credit for it because he didn't have his name on it, you know. So I'm not sure who did this. But he had 4 D's. 3 of them were really good. Then I just decided to leave the 4th one off and go my own direction there. But it was a deliberate sin. It was a deliberate sin. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. He didn't fall into this sin. Sometimes we find ourselves in a circumstance, and I'm not excusing it, but we lie. And that could have happened here, but it didn't. It was deliberate. I mean, you could actually see what could have happened if it wasn't told to us differently, that Ananias could have come with this money. And Peter said, whoa, that's a good sum of money. Where'd you get that from? I sold a piece of land. It's, wow, you're going to give it all to the Lord? And all of a sudden, he's just sheepishly goes, yeah, I'm giving it all to the Lord. But that wasn't what happened at all. Okay, it wasn't a slip of the tongue, and it wasn't just trying to not tell the whole story. It was a deliberate plan plotted together that took a lot of work and a lot of time. It's not easy to sell a piece of land. It's not an easy thing to do. It takes some deliberate action on your part to do it. And then to come and say, I sold the land for X amount of money, and here it is. It was a lie. Premeditated. Not an innocent mistake. Not an oversight. They plotted and planned it amongst themselves, which was proven when Sapphira came in, and Peter just plain asked her, X amount of dollars, that's how much you got for the land, huh? Oh, yeah, that's what we got. You plotted together to deceive the Lord, and those that carried your husband out are now going to carry you out too. Hey, that's pretty shocking, pretty startling. I want you to notice that Peter didn't tell Ananias he was going to die. That's not what he said. But when he said the words, you have not lied to men, but to God, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down dead. That's an awesome fear of God that Ananias had. The very thought of lying to God was more than he could bear, and he was struck dead or died. And Peter knew that the same would happen to Sapphira. Well, it was deceptive sin, you know. And it was deliberate sin. It was also deceptive. It was willful. It was needless. It was their property. They didn't have to give it all. They could have sold it and given a portion, and it would have been a great sacrifice. And they would have been in the category of all those in verses 34 and 35 that wouldn't necessarily have been in the same category as Barnabas, but they wanted to be thought of as Barnabas. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They want people to think of me the way they think of him. It's an old saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Kind of an interesting saying, I think about it. You can't have your cake and eat it too, because once you eat it, you don't have it anymore. That's why it's put that way. And they wanted to give it all and still have a portion for themselves. But you can't do that. You can't give it all and have a portion for yourselves. You either give a portion and keep a portion, or you give it all, or you don't give any of it. But you know, it was their motives that were wrong. Their real desire wasn't to make a donation to help the struggling believers in that church. They weren't trying to help their brothers and sisters. They wanted to be thought of as Barnabas without really being Barnabas. And it was a defiant sin. Verse 9. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Together they agreed to tempt the Lord, to test the Lord. They lied to the all-knowing, all-seeing God. You know, there's a realization that is quite shocking. That's hard to really get our head around sometimes. But you can't sin in secret. You just can't. You can hide your sin from men, but there's an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God. You cannot sin in secret. We teach our children that truth from a very young age. We tell them, you know, that God always sees you and God knows. Well, that's something we just need to keep in our mind. And it is interesting when Ananias dropped dead that in verse 5 you notice then Ananias hearing these words. Now, the Greek is such that it actually can go one of two ways. English kind of gives you really the impression that Peter makes his speech and Ananias falls down dead. And that's probably what happened, actually. But the tense of the Greek is such that it could even be thought of as while Peter was still speaking these words, he fell down dead. I mean, that it's in the present active indicative sense. And so that's a possibility. At any rate, it happened immediately and quickly, whether it happened while Peter was just about ready to finish, or if it happened right as he said, you've not lied unto men, but you lied unto God, and he strikes dead, which is probably what happened. At either rate, I want you to do understand that there was no call to repentance, and there was no time for repentance. That's the way that it went down. And Peter didn't say, God's going to kill you, but he said, you've not lied unto men, but to God. The root of their sin. This is where I break from the outline here that the man on the internet had. I didn't follow what he said, but I liked his D's, you know. The root of the sin, a desire for fame, a desire for the praise of men, the same kind of admiration that had gone out to Barnabas, they wanted that for themselves. They wanted to look more spiritual than they really were, so they put on a false face and they lied. And they even were willing to sacrifice to do so. The motive of their heart was pride. It was more important to them that people thought they were great than that the gift that they gave would be used by God. It was the sin of idolatry. The motive was not for people to honor and praise God for the gift. They wanted the praise. They wanted the honor. And they wanted the glory. A lot of things are done in the name of the Lord that are actually done for a person's own self. But God ordinarily deals with sin by grace. He's a gracious God. He's a wonderful God. He's a loving God. One of the scriptures I really love, and it would be so easy for us, you know, so easy for us to absolutely discount the fear of God and say, no, there's no such thing as fear of God. Perfect love casts out fear. And so there should never be any fear at all of God. And I think that's really misinterpreted and misunderstood. But there is another aspect where it is true. Because Jesus Christ, the Lord, says to us, the Father himself loves you. And to me, that's a great promise. To me, that's a great thing. And we're said to enter boldly before the throne of grace. And that's a great promise. And that's a great thing. And why can we enter boldly to the throne of grace? Is it because we've really given some sacrificial gifts? Is it because we've really served the Lord and done some wonderful things? Is it because we have really just been seen as wonderful people? And everybody looks at him and says, what a great guy. What a great gal. You know, no wonder they can enter boldly to the throne of grace. You know, that's not the case. The reason we enter boldly to the throne of grace is because our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has already entered there for us. And we're in him. And because we're in him, we're accepted and we're loved and we're beloved. Without Christ, we would be nothing but objects of wrath. And if you're here today without Christ, I tell you this, you're an object of wrath. It is not acceptable and it is not true. And search the scriptures through, you will not find the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man taught anywhere. God is everyone's creator, but he's only a father to those that know him through his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, who has paid for our sins. And by believing in him, we have eternal life because we're in him. That little word in Christ means everything. We need to understand how important that is. So, you know, verse 5. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I guess so. Would scare me. Verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I mean, yeah. I mean, that would kind of shake you up in the church because you could say, you know what? I know my own heart. I know what I've done. I know what I've thought. I know what I deserve. And they wouldn't be saying, I'm a great one like Barnabas. They'd be saying, you know what? I got a lot of Ananias and Sapphira in me. It's only the grace of God and only the goodness of God and only the love of God that keeps me from falling down dead like I deserve. It's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful. That's not the way God usually works. It's unusual, but it's in Scripture. And so we need to keep these things in mind. The Bible does tell us repeatedly to fear God. But don't have a craven fear of being thrown into hell. Trust Christ and look to him. But do realize that he is God. He made a universe that you can see as a visible demonstration to all men in natural revelation of his power. And then he's made it such that men can see further into the universe than they've ever seen before. Now, they do so with bad motives. They say, we're going to see how the world and the universe evolved and, you know, and prove that there is no God. So they go out there looking to try to prove their theories that there is no God. And it really just shows that they're fools. Because what they ought to be doing as they look into these telescopes and see further than men have ever seen before is, God is even more majestic. God is even more powerful. What he did with a word is more than we ever could even have imagined. That's the way we should be thinking. But lost men will always take the truth. And reprobate men will twist it into a lie. But we as Christians, well, we know better. And we should serve, love, and be glad in great gratitude for this great God, and come boldly to him, not because we can on our own, but because we can through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Oh, Father, you are the one who is holy. And sometimes we read portions of Scripture that trouble us. And I'll admit, as I read this portion, part of my human Ness wants to cry out that it really doesn't seem fair. But Lord, you're not a God that deals in fairness. You're a God that deals in love and justice. You're a God that deals in holiness. You're a God that has written a word and given examples. And Lord, we are to heed these things and take more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. So Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you that because of him, we do not live in craven fear. Without him, Father, we go on in our arrogant boldness, thinking that you owe us something. But when you open our eyes to Jesus Christ, and you save us, and you change our hearts, and you justify us, and then you adopt us into your family and make us children of God, Lord, everything's changed. Everything's different. And we begin, just to get by a glimpse, but we begin to see things as they really are. So, Lord, help us to see less of ourselves and more of Christ, and we'll spend all of eternity marveling at you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we thank you for who you are and your great grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.